on this issue of the kingdom with you this morning. So this is not going to go on YouTube, but I suppose it's going to be sent as a message, and you can download it from the site. But invariably, because we have been on it, my heart has been much exercise on this issue, so I want to further some thoughts with you here, which is, I think it's going to be very important, because sometimes there is a creativity about the issues of the kingdom that takes time to mature, and it takes time to come into understanding. So there may be just glimpses and thoughts or flashes of understanding or aspect of understanding, but time is always required for it to mature. So, and that's the advantage and the latitude that we can have as God's people in the church. And that's why how important it is for the kingdom to be preached and to be proclaimed. All right? Because the dynamics of it has to be grasped, but until it is proclaimed and until it is preached and until it is thought, then we won't have a chance and nor see the flowering of the understanding of it. And that should tell you why how the enemy has been so successful in having to either suppress or attack and to even frustrate the whole message of the kingdom in the church throughout church history. Because if he can deny and if he can in any way hijack the message and the issue of the kingdom in the church, then he will not have the opportunity nor the viability of the church coming to comprehend and to understand it as we should. And so this is not a topic, this is not a subject, and that is one time and it is all over, right? And that you don't need to listen to it anymore, but that we need to comprehend it, we need to study it, we need to dive into it, we need to plunge into it, because it is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the kingdom, and that's why the gospel has taken form and shape in ways that is beyond recognition, and the mischief has come from the fact of the church failure to understand the kingdom. There's only one gospel. That gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of this, that, and the other. And today, we have options. We have, we have alternatives. Right? And so there are alternate interpretation or alternate gospel that is being preached that goes by all kinds of name today, and it ought not to be. Have the church understood the very intrinsic and the foundational message that Jesus brought? Is the message of the kingdom there? For repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So now what I want to do this morning, just as we go into some of the scriptures, I want to present to you what I think has been missed out for a long time, and something in which has been, through the course of the years, has been a real part of my meditation, my concentration, my study, my observation. And I think that I want to share this with you. I need to sound this word here in the hope that when this is sounded, it's going to have a chance for it to once again mature and build on it. And that's the wonderful thing about truth, that they are layers upon layers, word upon word, and scriptures upon scripture. And so it has to be, first of all, announced, as I said, the kingdom as resistance. Let me put the word up here. The kingdom as resistance. All right? And I've always, how should I use that word? I've always admired, and I've always been profoundly affected by the fact that the wisdom of God in bringing to us the kingdom already has in his mind the very purpose that this kingdom is going to be a complete and total confrontation to everything that we are in our humanity. And when I say humanity, I say our fallen humanity, a humanity that has been impacted and infiltrated by sin. And because our humanity has been infiltrated by sin and impacted by sin, so there isn't any area of our lives in which sin has not fractured, that sin has not marred us, that sin has not corrupted us. So you notice, as I said, in one of our previous time together, that the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus began, right after the Beatitudes, starting from verses chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, if you care to turn to it, from Matthew 21 or 5:21, right after the Beatitudes, to verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in 21 to 48, Jesus began to very implicitly lay down the five bases of human life. All right? Which means these are the five structural bases of human lives. And if I've shared that with you, let me kind of go through this. Of course, the first one is the sanctity of life. And that's given to us from 21 to 26. All right. Now, we don't have time to get into the detail of that base. The base of the sanctity of life. Jesus talks about that sanctity of life, isn't it? He talks about the fact that you were told by the law, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Jesus said, let me say to you, or I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother. So the whole concept of the preservation of life, the respect for life, the love for life, the sanctity of life. Life is as God meant it to be. And it's supposed to be precious. It's supposed to be preserved. It's supposed to be respected. It's supposed to be honored. It's supposed to be sacred. It's God's gift. All right? And so anger is more than just a personal problem in a personal experience. All right? Any one of us sitting here today know what anger is. But what if you are placed in the position where you have social responsibility, where you, when you're leading your family, when you're leading a company, when you're leading an institution, when you're leading a nation? What will happen when that anger goes uncontrollable or it's ungoverned? What will that happen? It leads to finally the destruction, the harming of lives. That's exactly what happens. All right, when an angry Hitler did what he did to 6 million Jews in a period of less than 6 years, an angry Stalin did what he did to his own people and starved them by the tens and hundreds of thousands. What anger can do. So the sanctity of life, followed by, of course, the sanctity of the marriage, verses 27 to 32, give to us the sanctity of marriage. So I'm not going to diverge into that. Okay? And then followed by the sanctity of truth. And that's given to us from verses 33 to 37. All right? The sanctity of truth. And then from verse 38 to verse 42 is the sanctity of law. And finally, from verse 43 to verse 48 is the sanctity of community. Okay? So, of course, you know that Jesus said, you heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There you are. All right? The sanctity of community. That our lives are not just for ourselves. There's something about our lives that are meant to be given away. There's something about our lives that are meant to be shared. There's something about our life that out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. And because of us, other lives are forgiven. Other lives are healed. Other lives are reconciled. Other lives are blessed. Our meaning, our personal meaning in life is dependent on our treatment of our neighbors. So much of our self-ingestion today and the breaking down of our human personality comes from the fact that we have been given over to our ego to the point that we have become a self-consuming society. We consume ourselves, and the more we start to go inward and consume ourselves, the more of the corruption that we see in ourselves, the more we cannot understand ourselves, the more confused we are, the more that we begin to go through internal breakdowns. And that's why we're seeing internal breakdowns today. We're seeing suicide in the nations. We're seeing mental health issue that has now risen to be the top. They reckon that, as we said, in the next 10 years, it will overtake the number one public enemy of the world as far as health is concerned, which is heart issue, because the world public, the WHO says that the number one killer in the world is heart disease. But soon, in the next, perhaps the statistic says that in the next 10 years, mental health is going to overtake that. All right. So the sanctity of community. Now, all of these five, or the five bases of the human life, understand this. God knew at the very coming of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the kingdom is that all of these, each of these base and the five bases are already corrupted. They are problematic in itself. So be it life, be it marriage, be it truth, be it law, be it community, it is already broken down. It's broken down because human lives are broken down because of the infiltration of sin, because of the corruption of sin. We need to understand that. All right? So the whole introduction of the kingdom amongst men, the coming of Jesus and the proclamation of the kingdom, was meant to be a confrontation in all of these five bases of human life. Do we get this? That the kingdom is going to pose as a very real form and reality of what? Resistance. Got it so far? It's very important. It's going to be a very real demonstration of resistance that will enter into our human lives. Because if it doesn't pose as a resistance in us, can you imagine all of these five bases of human life is going to go virtually what? Virtually with no salt, with no light. So the degradation, the corruption, and finally the devastation. And that's exactly how we've seen this. And it will be more so in the days to come. That's why I said to you that it's given to the church to understand this. That's why we are. The church is the very sacrament, God's sacrament of the demonstration and of the expression of his kingdom on earth. That's how sacred the church is, and that's how dear the church is to God. That's why Paul understood that this church is the purchased possession of his blood. He shed his blood to purchase the church for what? For the purpose that he will become his sacramental agent on earth to be the what? To be the demonstration and the manifestation and the expression of his kingdom. So it's given to us, the Church of Jesus Christ, God's people, to understand that when the kingdom comes into our lives, when the rule of God is established in our lives, all of these five bases of our human life has to be tackled. It has to be checked. It has to be confronted. Because if it is not checked and not confronted, then it won't have a chance of being reconciled. It won't have a chance of being what? Healed, saved. Got the point there? All right. So the kingdom is indeed, from God's perspective, acts as a resistance once it breaks into our lives. Now, you may remember I said that the kingdom breaks in. Remember I said that? We cannot manipulate the kingdom. We cannot bring the kingdom down. We cannot organize the kingdom. You can organize the church. And today the church can be an organization, and it has become an organization. You can't organize the kingdom. You can't determine when and how the kingdom is going to come. The kingdom is sovereignly in God's hand. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. It's his. It belongs to him. But that's why when God brings the kingdom, he breaks in. He surprises us. But the moment when the kingdom breaks in, it begins to press. It doesn't just break in, it press. Meaning, it begins to occupy. So you may remember that in our study together, why do you think the Sermon on the Mount was at the very top list of Jesus' proclamation? Why was the Sermon on the Mount the first message to be issued from his lips? Because the Sermon on the Mount is what? Is the very revelation of the very moral nature of God himself. So I wrote here, the revelation of the kingdom is the occupancy of the moral nature of God in men. The revelation of the kingdom is the occupancy of the moral nature of God in men. That's why the Sermon on the Mount was to be the proclaiming of God's moral nature. That's why we have the first eight Beatitudes being proclaimed, because intrinsically, that's God's moral nature. That's who he is. That's his character. That's intrinsically his moral constitution. This is God's being. And his being of who he is, he intended it to share it with us. That's what makes him the father of the kingdom. He wants to share that kingdom is because he wants to share that nature. That's who God is. He wants a family. He has a son, one son, the only son, Jesus Christ. But he also wants many sons. Plural. That's what it is. He wants many sons. So the order in which God approached in the scripture is, in the beginning, he created the creation. He created the world. He created the heavens and the earth. And then he puts men on the earth. The place is the Garden of Eden. All right? So we know the story. But as we conclude biblical history, we see a reverse. We see that one day God's going to have a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, which means whatever the first creation was when God started, he's going to finally what? Bring it to an end. Then he's going to have a new creation, a heaven and the earth. And this time round, what he does is he reverses it by doing this. He gets the new creation of the heavens and the earth at the end, but then he prepares men to live in it. In the first creation, he prepares the creation, and then he puts men on it. At the end, he's going to prepare what? Men first, and then he has men to live in the new creation. Got the point now? So that's why you were seeing today why it took 2,000 years. It took 2,000 years to prepare men, women, to prepare the church. Because that new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, is going to have massive responsibility for rulership. Man is going to be involved in having to be partners with God, to rule together with Him. Got the point now? So it all has to do with men being turned into sons. I'm not talking about just sons and daughters to our earthly fathers and mothers. We're talking about ultimately we are to be sons unto the Father, of which God has given to us the seed and the life of the one Son, the pattern Son, Jesus Christ. In order that our sonship can mature, our sonship can grow, so that our sonship life is going to see the maturing to the point that God would deem it fit that we can then be translated or be taken into this new creation, into the new heaven and earth. New heaven and new earth for rule. For rulership. Finally, God's going to have a family in which He is pleased. Was He pleased with Adam? He was, but only for a short while. Was He pleased with the first couple? He was. But soon, they fell off. They fell off. Soon, they fell into displeasure. And God has to devise the whole means of redemption to bring man back to Himself. So the whole revelation and the coming of the kingdom has this one thing in mind, and God is the occupancy. That's why He wants to rule in us. He wants to establish His kingship in us. For what purpose? It's so that there will be an occupancy in our lives of the very moral nature of God in men. And when that occupancy begins to take shape in us, all that is in us is going to go through quite an internal revolution, quite an internal upheaval. All the bases of our human lives are going to be infringed, is going to be interrupted, is going to be invaded. All of the bases of our human life and all of our interrelated relationships, all of our internal parts of our life, our soul and our spirit, all of those areas are going to be touched. So far, so clear? That's why when the kingdom breaks in, it carries with it God's weight. Why shouldn't be that there is a weight of God in us? I'm not now. We all understand this in a very rational way. Weight means it's heavy. Yeah. Why shouldn't when God begins to start working and God begins to lay a hold of us and when God begins to institute His rule in us, why shouldn't we be feeling the weight? Holiness is the weight of God's being. God is weighty. We are shallow. We are light. We have no depths. That's why the first thing that Jesus said about the parables of the kingdom, the first parable of the kingdom has to do with the sower that goes out to sow. You may remember, isn't it? And the seed fell into four different types of soil. The soil actually is a picture of the human heart. And you notice that of the four types of soil, only one permitted the seed to grow and to take root. And what is that? It is the soil in which the scriptures say, according to Jesus in Matthew 13, because it has the deepness of the ground. The soil is deep. It has grounds where roots can plunge, roots can go down. We're not deep. Sin has made us shallow. Sin has made us cheap. Sin has made us to be like. So why shouldn't be that God's being, God's moral nature will not be heavy, that there is a weight? Do you know that is not the weight of God's being that crushes you? Do you know that? It's not the weight of God's moral nature that crushes a man. God never put his nature in you to crush you. God never do that. How can God do that? That's not God. God is love. God is mercy. God doesn't crush you with his nature. What crushes you is this, is when you rebel against that nature. What crushes you is when you stand against that nature. You won't yield to that nature. You won't subdue to that nature. You don't desire that nature. You don't love that nature. You want something else. You stand in a place of indifference from that nature. That's what crushes you. But God's nature doesn't crush you. Nowhere in the scripture. We just sang a lovely, you know, song there composed by David himself. Take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Because he longed for God's presence. He understood that God's nature is meant to be his companion. The basis of intimacy has to be that I share God's nature. So that's why he said, don't depart from me. Don't take your presence away from me. Don't let your Holy Spirit depart from me. Because he understood this even as way back in the Old Testament. He understood that the nature of God don't crush you. So there's this thinking that says that, you know, oh, I can't stand the holiness of God, you know. Yeah, of course we can't stand it because it's God's like is God's being, but it doesn't crush you. It creates you. The nature of God recreates you. It recreates your personhood. It recreates your personality. It recreates everything in us that have gone wrong, that have gone misaligned or even maligned. It doesn't crush you. And we have this attitude that if God comes and shares being with us, that's the end of us. Well, it's supposed to be the end. It's supposed to finish us. It's supposed to finally take us and me right out of the equation. That will come. But his nature doesn't crush you. It doesn't disfigure you. It creates. So the kingdom comes as resistance in us. Let me give you an analogy. All right? Let me give you an analogy. I think medical professions and professionals are now of the conclusion that for our well-being, for our health, when I say well-being, our physical body, our health, they've recommended that we're supposed to have exercise, you know, the exercise that we do that will carry or that will have a portion of what is known as exercise that pertains to resistance. Let me give you a good example. If you go to a gym, I didn't appreciate it in the early years, but as I grew a little bit older, I understood the concept. How many of you know that all of us, in the years that we grow up as a human being, so much of our physical body, when I say physical body, particularly our muscles, we don't seem to appreciate that, you know. We take it for granted that, you know, our body is our body, and then, you know, it always works the way we think it works until something happens. All right? And ever have the discovery that, you know, suddenly you want to carry something or you want to do a certain task, you know, and when you did go and perform it, and you stretch yourself, and that's it, and that part of your muscle is hurt. Ever know that? You know, you do a certain bend, you do a certain act, you lift a certain weight, or carry something, you know. I remember lifting my luggage years ago. I think it was it, because my left hand is my strength, my right hand is the weaker one. For some reason, I have to use my right hand while checking out from the airport, and that was it. And 7 days later, it developed into what is known as a tennis elbow. It doesn't mean that you play tennis. Tennis elbow means the ligament has been stretched to the point that it went inflamed. All right? Sometimes you can even tear it. So I remember it was painful, excruciating. When I went to see the orthopedic, the moment he sees it, he said, "What do you do?" I said, he said, "You have a tennis elbow." So I said, "I don't play tennis." I said, "That's not the point. That's the name that they would give to you, would give to the problem." He said, "You carry something, didn't you?" I was trying to recollect, what was it? Oh, there you are. 2 weeks ago, I returned. I said, "I was carrying some luggages on this side." He said, "That's it." He said, "Which arm do you use most of the time?" I said, "Left." "You didn't use your right, isn't it?" "That's the problem. Suddenly, when you exert strength on that arm that is not as frequent as you use with the other, that's what happened. It can't bear the weight. It can't stand. All right? It's not used to carrying a weight like that, because you have not trained the other hand like you used the other hand all this time." So I said, "That's exactly what happened." And it took me almost about 3 weeks to heal, you know, and heat treatment and all kinds of things. But it was a slow process. So even our bodies, our muscles, our bodies, we neglect it. We misuse it. Sometimes to the point is disproportional. You use a certain part of your body more than the other part. Disproportional. All right? And all you need to do is suddenly subject that area into any kind of a stress and it cave in. Sometimes it could even be disease. And once it's disease, that part of your muscles or that part of your body, your muscles begin to degenerate. Now, what am I saying here? It's strange, isn't it, that I remember one time when when I had this tennis elbow, I kept going back to the hospital, and I had to do therapy. I remember when I hurt my knee, my meniscus got torn. The meniscus is the part that is in your knee, that is a fibrous cartilage, and I tore it. And so the MRI just saw a tear that didn't need surgery, and the only way to repair it, I thought the only way to repair it is to slip and lift your leg down, up. Little did I know that I was to spend the next 8 months doing a particular exercise repeatedly. Why? Because those exercises were exercises in which I need to put resistance into that area of my muscle, because it's the resistance that's going to strengthen it. It is the resistance that's going to heal it. It's the resistance that's going to keep check where the healing process is. It's the resistance that keeps the blood flowing so that it will enhance the healing of my meniscus. Strange, isn't it? That weight has to be put on us. Weight has to be applied on our bodies in order to find out the state of our muscles, the health of our muscles, the healing of our muscles, the performance of our muscles, maturing, the structuring of our muscles, resistance. You can't leave it just as it is, like we do, isn't it? We neglect. Some of you here, you never bend a certain way, and suddenly there was an emergency, you bend a certain way, and that's it. You wonder why? You start to walk like an elderly man for weeks. You hurt yourself, why? What happened to that area, your muscles? Well, It's there, but I tell you what, it has been dormant. You have neglected it. And it has been unused. Not that the muscles are bad muscles. They're just there. But you know what? You never strengthened it. You never caused it to be tightened. You never caused it to be in usage. There you are. Because it is in usage that the muscles becomes normal, dependable, stretchable. Yeah. But all that can only happen when you put weights on it. So I understood that a little bit as I grew older. So, well, that's why I go to the gym. Not because I want six pack. Too old to have any packs. It's so that to apply resistance on myself so that areas of my body has a chance of what? Be in a fit, in a fit place, in a fit position. All right? So that when I'm called upon at any time in life, any motion, any emergency, any need in which arises that I need to use those muscles, it is performing. It won't get hurt. It won't get torn. It won't get ruptured. Got the point there? And even if it is hurt or is ruptured or injured, they still recommend you to do exercise. They still recommend some form of a resistance that you put on. See that? For its healing, for the blood flow, for its normality to come back. Now, this is even in our natural body. As wonderfully, as fearfully, and wonderfully as we are created, as the psalmist says here, how much more for us to understand that when God puts his kingdom into our lives, when God begins to lay his rule and begin to execute his rulership in us, he understands that this is the same principle that is going to enter into our soul. The kingdom is going to pose very real and very personally the reality of resistance. Got the point? And that's why you notice that Jesus immediately after the Beatitudes lay the very basis, the five bases of human life. Because all of these bases, be it the sanctity of life, of marriage, of truth, of law, and of community, they are fraught with what? They're fraught with human weaknesses. They're fraught with human corruption. They're fraught with human failures. So the kingdom is going to invade into each of these bases. Let me take you into the 6th chapter. And right after that, he began to address, if you were to keep your eyes, when you give to the poor, chapter 6 and verse 2. When you give to the poor, there you are. Nothing wrong with giving to the poor. But my goodness, giving to the poor can become a problem. Giving to the poor can be corrupted. Giving to the poor can become something of an ulterior motive. Giving to the poor can become something of which, listen, we want to create an impression. Giving to the poor can actually bring about the desire within ourselves for some kind of an appearance. How is that so? How can that be? Why would Jesus address something so basic, so fundamental? But listen, it may be basic, but that very thing of giving to the poor is fraught with danger. It threatens the very integrity of our hearts. And sometimes it is hard to detect. Got the point? So I was told that from time to time, you know, Mother Teresa in Calcutta will go out to, you know, his orphanage compound, and you see bundles of rupees tied up, you know. And she will know, they don't even need to open it, but stacks of rupees will be all tied up and thrown into the compound. And Mother Teresa will tell the staff, he said, don't touch it, but don't open it, but take it back, because she knows who they are. And they were actually given to them from, by gang lords. All right, drug kingpins in Calcutta. You see, it's their way of saying that, you know why? But by me supporting the work, by me giving to the orphanage, is a way of having to kind of lessen my guilt and atone my sin or whatnot, you know. But, you know, in a normal circumstance, you would have thought that, wow, you know, if you're one of those people that believes that, you know, God provides in any way, so let it be. Let's take it all in. But Mother Teresa have the sense to know that, you know, this can't be. We'll not allow that to happen. I know exactly what you're doing. You're using my orphanage, you know, to get away from your guilt trip. So that will not do. That money will not be received by me. So she will send it back, you know, to the sender. And that's what I meant. So here you are, Jesus immediately addressing the fact that, see, when you give to the poorer, he said, this is it. You want men to honor you. You want your reward now. You want to create an impression and an appearance before people that you are generous, that you are a philanthropist, and so on and so forth. And Jesus said, that's it. Now, this is why the kingdom came. Because the kingdom is going to check this. The kingdom is going to lay the weight of God's being in us on the issue of the integrity of our hearts. Got the point there? We won't know it. We won't know our motives. We won't know fundamentally our internal longings and desire. We don't know it, isn't it? For a long time. Not when the kingdom becomes operational. Not when the kingdom is being activated by the Spirit. Not when God begins to lay a hold of us. And there is, now here you are. Here you are. Now you appreciate when Isaiah said of the increase of his kingdom. What? Of his government, there shall be no end. See that now? How is it that the revelation of God's moral nature will crush you? If it crush you, will God be the one that promised of the increase of his government, there shall be no end? You think God is there to enjoy the fact that you've been crushed every other time, being smashed to pieces every other day, every other week? He's not. It doesn't crush you. It creates you. It demonstrates the very new creation of which Jesus came to suffer and to pay for on that cross. That's the life of God in a man. That's the life of Jesus in a man. That's the resurrection life of Jesus in a man. It creates, or should I say, it recreates. It doesn't crush you. It is sin in us that causes us to run. It is sin in us and darkness in us that causes us to be fearful of God's holiness, of God's moral dealings, of God's moral nature in us. That's what it is. The fear. The fear. The fear comes from what? It doesn't come from God's nature. You need to understand that. It doesn't come from God's holiness. It comes from sin inherently. It comes from darkness. It comes from corruption in us. So how were we to know? That's why Jesus confronted these Jews. It was an issue at that time. And Jesus took the example of the giving to the poor as a way to illustrate what this kingdom is going to be like. This is how intimate it gets. This is where it gets into. It gets into the motives of your heart. And no one knows the motive of our heart like God does. So, what is the antidote? This is it. It's the kingdom. So, it acts as a resistance in us. You go further down, he talks about when you pray, verse 5, isn't it? When you give to the poor, and then he lists out what possibility and what in what way it starts to display, you know, the subtlety of sin. And then he goes on to say, when you pray, what's wrong with praying? What's wrong with praying? Well, he goes on to list and tell what can happen. Who to say when you pray a prayer, whether it is the right way to pray, the wrong way to pray, whether those prayers were right, those prayers were off course, who to say? But there's going to be an application, there's going to be a workings of the kingdom that's going to pose as a resistance. Those prayers will be checked. Do you understand that? Do you see how dynamic this kingdom is? Do you see the creativity? No wonder Paul understood this. He says, it's not the meat and the drink. Oh, he said the power of God. Dying is the kingdom. What? The power. Yes or no? The power. The first word, the power, then comes the glory. Thine is the kingdom. This is the power. It's when the kingdom begins to press in and create a resistance. You see, that's why. Do you see how this has been so neglected? That's why in the church we leave it today to the pastors to tell us, can I do this? Can I do that? We go. We prefer that, isn't it? We want the pastor to give us the nod. Can do, cannot do. We want the church leader to be the one to approve whether I can do this, I cannot do that. Is it the right way to do this, the right way to do that? How about the internal witness? How about the internal reality of the kingdom that is in operation? How about the internal knowledge that you're supposed to have? If Jesus has come and established his rule in us, we need to understand that part in us, the resistance. So he addresses that. Say, when you pray, we can go further. Verse 16. When you fast. You got that? There you are. That's here. This is it. This is the whole Sermon on the Mount. When you give to the poor, when you pray, when you fast. Why? Because those acts and those things in which we take upon ourselves, we assume, because it is religious performances, so we seem to have the idea that it's with my best of intention. It's my well-meaning intentions to do this, to do the other. But not when God begins to put the kingdom in us. It incites, it creates in us the experience and experiences of resistance. And that's why we don't want the kingdom. That's why we like the church. We like to organize the church so that man does all the thinking for us. Leaders and the pastors, that's all the yesing and knowing for us. See that now? That's why it's so easy. It's so convenient to come to church, to sit in the church, and to give ourselves to these systems. You got the point? It's a system. It becomes a system. Well-oiled system. It's a practice. I come to church. I've got leaders. I've got preachers that will tell me this, this, and then the other. So why are we having to circumvent and go as far as we can and to avoid as much as we can on the issues of the kingdom? Because this is what it demands. Because this is what it requires. Because this is what the kingdom introduces into our lives. It's the whole concept, the whole reality of resistance. It's a powerful thing. You never know. You never know the state of your muscles until you go push some irons. Lift some dumbbells. Simple as that. How many of you know that if you were to lift a dumbbell or do something today, in less than half, in about an hour or two, the next morning you wake up, you know what pain is. Huh? Yeah, go to just go down to the floor and do some push-ups, 20, 30 push-ups. Go home to, wake up tomorrow morning. The first thing you get up and you're wondering why it's hard to get up, because your chest will be aching and someone comes and do a number on you and just poke you on your chest. And how unused, how neglected those areas of your muscles are, isn't it? Just do it. We know it physically. Post some resistance into that area of your muscles and it reacts. And sometimes when I come home after some long work and when I overdo it, or I've tried certain ways to build certain muscles and I wake up the next morning, my goodness, and Gladys will be there telling you, it's a good kind of pain. Like, come on, get up. It's a good kind of pain. It is good kind of pain because it tells you you have not used it. We know that physically. Will we welcome this? Will we welcome this in our moral constitution, in our walk with the Lord? God puts in the resistance, and I'm so thankful. And I tell you this, saints, of the increase of this government, there shall be no end. Let me say this here to you. The moment when God puts in that kingdom, it's going to invade, because it's going to increase into every part of your life. There will be an application of that resistance that you have never known before. I'm telling you now. I tell you, you'll be conscious of your tone. You'll be conscious of your word. You'll be conscious of your thought. You'll be conscious of your dream. You'll be conscious of your imagination. You'll be conscious even of the things in which you pass judgment. You'll be conscious of the things that you say and the way you say it, the tone of which you say, not just what you say, the tone in which you say it. Because it is the increase of his government. There shall be no end. And isn't it strange that the word peace, shalom, is tied up with it? Of the increase of his government and peace, Isaiah said. Peace is tied up with it. And the word shalom, as we know, is the word wholeness. So how can there be wholeness about us? And there are still areas of my own life that I know that I'm not whole. So if you have a if If you have a pre-admonition to know that there's still yet wholeness within you, don't you think that you want that kingdom to be ever increasing, that government to be ever growing in you? So that God will put within us and post in us the experience of resistance. And I say this to you, I don't see any one of us, I don't see any man and any woman that will ever be formed into true sons and daughters apart from resistance. There's no making of a true son of which God can share, of which God can invest one day responsibility in the future kingdom. I don't see it. I don't see how sons can be made apart from resistance. How we can be formed, how we can be disciplined, how we can actually grow apart from resistance. As there is resistance in the health of our physical body, how much more even for our spiritual manhood? And some of us, we have grown all our lives virtually non-resistant. Someone has to come and tell you, sister, you're wrong in that. Brother, you should not do that. Now listen, don't misunderstand that we're not to keep quiet. We are to encourage one another. We are to bear in family structure, in the family of God, some form of correction here and there. We don't deny that. That's in the scripture for us. Paul applies that vividly, strongly, fervently. But in the whole generality of scriptural truth and revelation, listen, it is given to us. It is indeed on the basis of the kingdom that is given to us, in which God expect in our walk, in our relationship with God, where the application of the kingdom is going to give rise to your personal experience of your of his resistance in you. Any more than you go down to a gym, you can't do, you know, those push-ups and your dumbbells for someone else. As much as you care for the next person next to you, you can't help to develop those muscles. You've got to do it on your own. You have to take care. That's why Paul, writing to the Galatian churches, said, let every man carry his own burden. You take care of this. It is supposed to be us. And so I think the loss of that today in the church is today why is given rise to so much of human dependency. There's so much of the counsel, so much of the advice, and so much of the instructions has to come from men. There's a part of that. But the majority of it comes from the very fact that Jesus, who is the bringer of the kingdom, have raised within you, have ignited within you the reality of the operation of the kingdom, in which the experience of resistance or resistance is a very real part of your discipleship. You know it. Men can correct you, men can tell you. It'll be wonderful when the voice of God inside you told you. With the voice of God on the inside you convicted you. The voice of God inside you put the restraint in you. Said that, God. You see, it's an exercise, isn't it? So when I was having a personal time with my orthopedic surgeon one day, he said that, you know, usually when they look at you, they see your age. Okay, that's your age, yeah. And then he asks you, okay, you're due weight. What are you carrying? How many kilos? And they say, watch out, huh? I say, you're 64. You're not 24.
So don't so suddenly go and do, you know, 35 kilos, you know. See that? They tell you.
So it is a experiential, it is a practical development. You know it. I know it when I do basic things. All right, today it's 5 kilos, 6 or 6.5 or 7. That's it. I know the limit. I know the they call it the sets. You know, you do how many times, and each time a set of 12, a set of 15. You know it. So when I went for my physiotherapy on my injured part, you know, they sent me to the gym. They sent me to the other gym, and they do the parts. They tell you set of 6. You know, you stretch. You see that? They have that even in the physical. You know this. When God begins to put in the resistance in you, you know it. And the knowledge of that, you got the point? That's why I admire the fact that Paul is so specific with his word. Turn with me to the Galatian letter. I like the simplicity, but yet the clarity when Paul writes, no illusion whatsoever. I know that this is the famous one that we quote so often, but sometimes to the point that we miss out. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life in which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me. See, it's important. How important that is, who love me. We like it. We like this part when we quote it, isn't it? Who love me. Sometimes we can almost get a little bit kumuchi, you know. A little bit all cuddled up, you know. And he loved me. Yeah, he loved you. He loved you with this end. And what is that end? And gave himself up for me. That's why he loved you. He loved you for the purpose that you will what? You will have him in you. He loved you for the purpose that him is going to replace you. He loved you for the purpose that him is going to be what? Preferred more than yourself. He loved you for the purpose that your consciousness in life is going to be filled with the consciousness of Jesus, that you realize Jesus far more than you realize yourself. It's the language of the kingdom. That's exactly what he's talking about. And that underlines the very foundation of salvation. We like the first part, oh, God loves me. Of course he loves you. But he loves you with the goal of doing this, giving himself. And why is it that every time when we quote that scripture, you know, God loves me. I know that. But why is it that that is more often quoted than the next one? Then the other part, this is two part of one whole. So how can you prefer one and discard the other? How could you prefer one and not consider the other? He loved you for the purpose that he'll give himself to you. What is the occupation? Ever since you have been loved by God for the last 10, 20, 50 years, what has been your consideration? What has been your realization? What has been our experience? What has been the very center of your existence? What has been the ruling factor to everything that you ever think, live, not your entire life and existence? What has it been? Because you celebrate the fact that you have been loved by God. Yes, he loved you. And so marvelous is that love that it cost God to give us his very Son. Now that should turn us into something else. Or that should turn us into someone else. How can that not be God giving to us an ongoing, perpetual resistance in our lives? How can that not be? How can that not be when that Son becomes the preoccupation of my life, that I begin to find out that he is moving into every part of my being? He is having a say in everything. That he is having occupancy in every part of my existence. Why is that not so?
Why is it that we are continually being followed by men to pinpoint to us where are the needs of our lives? Why is it that God will not have the privilege? God will not have the joy and the pleasure on the basis of salvation to point to you personally? That's the part. Wouldn't it be? Do we have a story about our resistance? Every time when I sit down with some friends, you know, for the next 10-20 minutes, and I get bored, I get immediately distracted, you know. They tell me, I've not seen them for 1-2 years, and they sit down, I've been in Cambodia, oh God, I've established this, I built this, I do this, I've gone here, I've gone there, I started this. You know, saints, and I couldn't stop them. How wonderful, how refreshing it will be if someone can sit down and just say, you know, Chinming, I've not seen you for the last 2 years. I tell you what, and when I ask, how are you doing, my brother? Oh my goodness. Some of the areas that God has been pointing, some of the things that God has been bringing to me, some of those things that I have been assuming that I have neglected, I tell you, this thing has come to me, bro. Brother, you know, I just want to share this with you. I have such an intimate conversation with a dear co-worker, with my wife or my son. Never saw that in my life as a father, as a brother, as a husband, or something, as a pastor. I don't hear this. No wonder Jesus immediately here, after the Beatitude, he said, if your righteousness don't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom. What righteousness that must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Oswald Chambers puts it so crisply and so accurately and insightfully. Because why? The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees comes by doing. Scribes and Pharisees are great doers. And that's what we have here in Matthew 6. They know exactly what to do when it gives to the poor. They know what to do when it comes to public prayer. They know what to do when it comes to fasting until they give people the impression that they really honor God. They know how to do all of this. And Jesus said, you and I is going to have a righteousness that far exceed them. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I don't care too much about your right doings. I want your heart to be right. Your right being is far more important than your right doing. And until this kind of righteousness is seen in us, and that is the only righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not saying go out there to outdo the scribes and the Pharisees as far as doing is concerned. Go outdo them. Why not? And I tell you, it's rare. It's very rare for me to sit down with anyone. I don't want to hear about exploits. I want to hear this. This is the internal murmurings of the kingdom. No wonder Jesus said, blessed are those that moan. Do you moan? It's called blessed. Contradiction in term. One, Jesus said, blessed. How in the world can mournfulness and moaning be blessed? I was sharing with Eugene, when Jesus talked about moaning, he's not talking about bereavement. I just know of a brother who just further down, not too far from here. I worked with him for a season in the years. One of the most likable person in this country. Same age, born in the same year. 1 month older than me. He was born in September. I was born in October. We share the same year, 1957. Just died. I'm hoping to attend his memorial. There's a memorial service on the 8th of August. This man is the embodiment of doing. Do we have a biography here? Do we have an autobiography here?
of the internal and the reality of that resistance operation in us. It's wonderful. You look at, you read for yourself the entire three chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why it's so antagonizing. Do you know that this Sermon on the Mount was the beginning of Jesus' trouble? He's going to be the savior of the world. You want to start your ministry by saying, by preaching one of the finest and most enduring and most delicious and what is that? You want to varnish your sermon. Isn't it? You're going to be the savior of the world. You're going to be king of Israel, king of the Jews. Don't you think that you want to start right there in your first sermon to have a good beginning, to win the crowds, get the people's favor, start on the right tone, right basis, so that you know what? Then the passage is going to be easy in the days and the weeks and the months following, however long. And it has to be the Sermon on the Mount, absolutely cutting, absolutely majestic in its confrontation, absolutely antithetical. Why? Because it is the future. God always speaks and come as future in the presence. I want to talk about that soon. And how so much of what happens today with that future kingdom working in us has everything to do with how we're going to enter into our future. It's not about going to heaven. It's about inheriting the kingdom. That's what Paul talks in Galatians. I believe that many will be saved, but I don't believe that many will inherit the kingdom. It's a whole different ball game. How that kingdom now, the workings of the kingdom now, that future that is now, has everything to do with what it will be in that coming and that future kingdom when Jesus returns. What is this kingdom to us here today? If it is not the very basis of our meditation, Sermon on the Mount, the DNA of the kingdom, the revelation of this kingdom is indeed the occupancy. It was for the goal, for the purpose of the occupancy of God's moral nature in men. That's why it's so wonderful, isn't it? I mean, it's strange, I don't know, because when I do my weights, one of the things that I do is that, you know, one of the things that Eugene said, always do your weights until to the point, you're starting to feel aches and burning sensations in your muscles. You know, you can't be lazy when you do weights, isn't it? You can do 1 kg, you know, with your dumbbell, you know. How many you do? I did 120 times. Yeah, 1 kg, 120 times. What? Even Jaina can do. Do 10 kg. And by the time you're about in your 6th and 7th time, you're starting to feel the muscles are really burning. Then you know, hey, those muscles are being stretched. Wow, it's really wanting to take in the oxygen. It's really working. You even know that, isn't it, in the physical? Don't you think that when God begins to put in the resistance in us, what is he waiting for in us? I wrote something here. Yielding is a man's love respond. Do you know why yielding is so important? Every time when God lays the resistance in us, is in the hope that they will come in us, something in us called yielding. And you know when you yield? You know when I keep pushing that weight?
and feel that resistance coming to my muscles, I don't give up. The eggs is there, but I need to finish it. I need to yield to that. I need to give in. I need to hang on, stay on to that resistance that gives me the eggs, perhaps. But I know that that's important, because that's what makes my muscle, you know, full stretch and make it healthy, make the blood flow, make the oxygen goes there. What do we yield when God began to put in the restraint or that resistance in us? We yield is because it's my love respond to His overwhelming grace. The grace of His love. The grace of His conquering love. Who can separate us from the love of God? Paul lists in Romans, death, life, hell, principality, powers, who can't, he says, isn't it? Right to the end. For through it all, we are more than conquerors. You know why we are conquerors? It's because we have been conquered. Because love has conquered us. Because love has overpowered us. And that's why yielding is my love response. Why do we yield? Because I'm scared? Because I'm frightened? Because I want something? No, it's because it's my love response. I know this when I push the last time, that's set number 5, and I do it for my shoulder muscles. I got to do it. Why? It's because it's for the good of my muscles. That at some point, if I keep doing it, you know, at emergencies in times of my travel and walk up the hills and down the valleys in Nepal or India, I don't have to sustain an injury, because if I get injured, I'm far away. Miles, hundreds of miles from hospital, and those folks who are looking after me is going to be burdened, and I can't carry out what I'm supposed to do if I have that. I will be a burden to the church there and not a blessing. It's my love respond. Yielding is my love respond to the overwhelming grace of God's conquering love. Amen. That's why we don't welcome the kingdom. We shun away. We circumvent. And we leave it almost to the point of dormancy. It's dormant today. You go to so many. You talk to so many today. It's a church that has become kingdomless. It's a church that have forsaken it, and to our own detriment, and to our own peril today. And that's why you find it's so hard to find creative, moral creativity in human life. That's why we don't find the freedom in people. Talking about Christians. That's why we have no freedom. We have no relational freedom. Everything is a do and a don't, and this cannot and that cannot. Everything is all stuck in the rock. Everything is all confined within, you know, my little religious interpretation of what I think God is, or who God is. There's the lack of the freedom, and it comes because we have lost the presence of that kingdom working in our lives. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, thank you. Precious God, bring this into our hearts. Who could carry this and know more of this than Jesus yourself? Thank you, Lord, of the increase of your government, there shall be no end. Thank you. This is our path to the shalom of God. And there's no other path in which you appointed, but your governmental presence in Israel, in us who are Gentiles. You foresaw that so long ago that we were included in this covenant, that this is our path to the shalom of God. There's no wholeness in us, not until you establish your government and your kingdom in our lives. Thank you so much, Lord. It cost the life of your own Son to proclaim this. And death
followed him from that mount where he preached that sermon until he mounted the next mountain, and that was Calvary. My God, how important that is, how significant that was. From one mount of the proclamation of Father's kingdom to the next mount, and was to be the fulfillment of that kingdom through death and resurrection at Calvary. Lord, thank you again. There's no other choice. You left us with no other choice but the path of this kingdom. Thank you. Work this into our lives, small ways or big ways. Come, bear to us the like that comes from God. We need the like of your word. We need you to break in these days, break into lives, break into men, into women, into families, break into pastors and leaders across the nation. God, we thank you. Oh, let there be new autobiographies that will come out, the biographies of our soul, of our internal life and spirit. My God, the internal workings of this God-given and God-instilled resistancy that brings about, Lord, a moral creativity that is so precious, that is so pleasing, that is so delightful in your presence. Confirm this. Work this amongst us here, Lord. Thank you, young and old. Gracious God, confirm this word. We're so thankful in such a time like this. And let this word find its way into so many. And let many who stand on pulpits in the nations of the world enter into this reality, that the proclamation that is so unsullied, that is so crisp and clear, will be sounded, Lord, across the cities and the towns and the villages of the world. Thank you. We give you praise, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God.